We're in Luke's Gospel this morning, considering the second chapter, just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And now we ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit to illumine us this morning in what we are considering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I had friends at one time. I would go over to their house, and they had little carved pieces of wood that were words were carved out and were just set decoratively in the house. They had the word happiness, the word laughter, the word believe, the word family, and the word joy. And all the year, but especially during this Advent, a Christian's life should be characterized by God's joy. This is what the angels say to the shepherds here in this text. "I bring you good tidings, not just of joy, but of great joy." And so during the Advent season, we embrace this idea. It's a time of joy. Even one of our candles that we light is called the candle of joy. Literally, this text might read, "I evangelize you. I evangelize to you a great joy." The good tidings there is where we get the word, it's euangelion, is where we get the word evangelize. Good tidings of great joy. The joy that's spoken here is objective. It's good tidings of great joy. It's objectively true, even if some people, of course, like Herod, thought it to be particularly bad news, that is, this announcement. So it's good tidings of great joy that's objectively true, and nothing can erase that objectivity, that reality of the joy that's being announced. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, joy is consistently represented as the mark of both the individual believer and the covenant community. The joy that the Christian is to be characterized by is also, as we said, first objective, and so is derived by the reality of who God is to the believer in the church. As such, in the Christian life, joy is not primarily an emotion, though you can regard it that way. But in the scriptural thinking, it's more of a quality that arises from belonging to God. If you concentrate, for example, on that Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism that we did, that reality of what it says about God, the maker of heaven and earth, if we got that into our bones and we understood that, that would result in what we're calling joy. And what is joy? In the psalmist, we see this: "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In the New Testament, we're told, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. In Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." This joy is to characterize the Christian's whole life. In Christ, though you see him not, the scriptures teach, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, the same good tidings of great joy that was brought to the shepherds here in Luke 2 upon the occasion of Christ's first advent is to affect God's people even yet today. We are to be a people who have absorbed that great joy and live in light of that announcement of the angels who brought great tidings of joy. So first, as we consider joy, we say that we find joy in the arrival of the pivotal point of redemptive history. We find joy in the pivotal point of redemptive history. Throughout the Old Testament, as we've considered somewhat during this Advent, there's a sense of longing, for a future fulfillment of a promise that will be the catalyst of great joy. For centuries, the saints of the Old Testament looked forward to the fulfillment of the promised coming Messiah. We find those promises throughout the Scripture. We considered some of them last night. Another one is we find in Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Here is communicated that whoever this deliverer is supposed to be, he will be a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. And of course, we see again the kingly aspect here, because he is the one who's wielding a scepter, which communicates the idea of ruling. So we have all these passages that pile on top of each other, and what's building is a crescendo in the Old Testament. And you get the sense of anticipation. And once that anticipation is finally fulfilled, there is joy unspeakable. Finally, it's here. What we've been longing for 2,000 years is finally here. No wonder the angels couldn't help but break forth before these shepherds with this glad tidings of great joy. And so throughout the Old Testament, God is building up the sense of anticipation in his people. The sense of anticipation breaks out in wild revelry and joy once the Messiah appears. The best way to perhaps explain the building anticipation in the Old Testament, which itself contained its own joy, is to think of that the sense of anticipation that a bride looks forward to in reference to her own wedding day. She plans and plans. She spends months getting everything together. There's a sense of anticipation, and there's joy even in the anticipation, but the promise of what lies ahead brings joy, but then that day finally dawns and the real joy sets in. Tolkien captures some of this idea of joy that we're talking about when he describes a long-anticipated birthday party of Bilbo and Frodo Baggins. When Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 11th birthday with a party of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. And as the story continues, excitement mounts among the hobbits. And the party is prepared in the tents and lanterns, and of course, the culinary arrangements, and at last the party begins. And with the beginning of the party comes great joy. Everybody's in a festive mood because what they anticipated has finally arrived. And this is the way redemptive history and Scripture works. It's building towards a crescendo. And when the crescendo finally arrives, there's an outburst of joy that's unmistakable. We can understand why the angels told the shepherds to fear not. They'd never seen that much joy before. Angels singing and proclaiming glad tidings of great joy? Well, you'd be shaking your boots as well. But this was the anticipation had been building, and finally the time had arrived and the joy begins to bubble up. It's interesting that you find this note of proclaimed joy not only in this nativity passage, but at other points along the way of redemptive fulfillment. So joy is not only constrained to be a part of the nativity account, but we find joy mentioned throughout the life of Christ. For example, in the triumphal entry, and when he had come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And after the resurrection in Matthew 28, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. You see, in redemptive history, the high points of God's accomplished redemption are festooned with outbursts of joy. And of course, we live on the other side of this first Advent fulfillment, and we find it difficult to recreate the joy that comes from a centuries-old promise being fulfilled, but that is exactly what the angelic host was proclaiming and what the shepherds were privy to. During this Advent season, though, we try to recreate this sense of anticipation. That's why we have this build-up. And each week of the Advent, we are psychologically building up to the high and holy day wherein we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least theoretically in the West, this time of year was understood as a time of gaiety and cheer and great joy, precisely because the West understood that the long-anticipated Savior had come to rescue the West from their sins. The West of all locations of the world had been sucked into the vortex of those good tidings of great joy. And at one time, those good tidings of great joy was the lifeline between the West and the success in building Christian civilization. They were a people that, as our fathers, characterized by the joy that we find here in the passage. And that joy was contributory towards what they did in building our institutions, our civilizations. And it all finds itself centered on the coming of Jesus Christ and the joy therein. We remaining few in the West who root our identity in Christ can still lay claim to subjective joy that the shepherds were privy to on that morning of the incarnation. God has kept his word. He has provided a Savior. We have been, all of us, rescued by him and have been marked out as being owned by him. We are the redeemed people. And as redeemed people purchased by the blood of Christ, we can have this daily joy unspeakable that arises from knowing that we are set apart for God's glory, assigned to be God's heralds, and are participants in God's intent to bring his already present triumph so as to cover the whole globe. Our joy impels us, it compels us, it drives us to be his people in every area and facet of life. And in everything we do, we find, by God's mercy, we find some of that joy. We see also, secondly, the joy at the thought of God, of the arrival of God's heavenly order. With the coming Messiah, God's kingdom is invading upon an age that is characteristically seen as set against God's glory. That the Lord Christ's arrival has something to do with the old order being cast out is hinted throughout the New Testament record. John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Matthew 8, and when he had come to the other side of into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Another example, Luke 7. When the men had come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, asking, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And in that same hour he cured them of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the leper are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. All of these passages, and others like them, indicate that the ministry of Jesus was overturning a previous order. Often that can be put in different ways in the scripture. Paul often uses the phrase, this present wicked age, or this evil age. But when Christ comes with the incarnation, with his ministry, that old order is being overturned. And how can we not help but have joy at that idea that Christ is turning everything upside right that was upside down? How can we not have joy that is his ministry that continues? That through his people, he sets the world right side up that is now upside down. How can we not have joy that we're involved in that ministry as his people? Here we find joy in setting the world aright. We see the same theme hinted in the Nativity story. Just as with Mary, so with the shepherds, you find this purposeful juxtaposition and contrast between the wicked, high, and powerful who belong to this present wicked age and the lowly, faithful, believing community who belong in the age to come. And part of what is being subtly communicated is that God is, with the coming of the Messiah, bringing an order that is going to overturn all previous conventionality. Mary can say, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." And so with the coming of Christ, there is this intent that that which was marred and ruined by the fall is going to be set right, because he who is the kingdom of God, he who is the recreation, has arrived and was born in Bethlehem. And so, of course, the idea of those of us who, in Mary's words, are of low degree, of course, we find joy in the fact that things are going to be set aright. And so that Christmas joy can be ours in 2022. Because God is still setting things right. It often perhaps doesn't look like it. But we know that his kingdom grows like that small mustard seed. It doesn't look like very much, but it eventually covers the whole globe. I'm sure you will agree with me that that's a reason for us to have joy. That God's world order is turning everything right side upside down, right side up, is seen also in the place of this joyous announcement. Whereas one might have expected such an announcement to have taken place in the temple, this announcement comes among grazing sheep out in the pasture. God's heavenly order is reversing the movement of this present wicked age. Note that the shepherds here are to exchange their great fear for great joy. This is proper in light of the news they are receiving. The shepherds are to have great joy because it's the proper response appropriate for God's intent to have dominion via the arrival of the coming of his son. And this necessity for joy has been already repeatedly called for and is now becoming a theme. In Luke, the previous chapter, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at this birth." Verse 28, "And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And her neighbors and her kindred heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." So there's this joy that's pulsating all the way through this nativity scene. And my contention is because the joy is objective, we can have it yet even today. And it's to our shame too often that we don't. It's to our shame that too often the adversity begins to dissipate our joy and our confidence in what God has already done in Jesus Christ, and what we're sure and certain that God will continue to do. So my hope is, and part of what this message does, is it causes us to grasp again the joy that there is in the Christian life, the joy that there is in being Christians, that set confidence that all is going to turn out well. So what of us? The victory announced in the birth of Christ remains the announcement of the ages. God has come in Christ and has claimed dominion. More than that, we're on the other side of Christ's victory, and the great King is now ascended, ruling from the right hand of the Father for the benefit of the church. Should we not likewise be filled with joy at the knowledge of God's real kingdom being established, so the nations of the world are now the nations of our God? Despite whatever trials and obstacles we may face, should we not have a deep, abiding joy that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet? During this season of Advent, we should remain a joyful people, characterized by deep confidence that the Lord Christ omnipotent reigns. And what's more, as the Savior that he's announced here as being, we also have our joy doubled because the Savior King who reigns is our representative before the Father. Our sins no longer an absolute obstruction to favor with God. Our penalty has been taken, and the King's righteousness now belongs to us who walk in his way and do his bidding. And so there remains reasons for us to have great joy in 2022. And we need to remind ourselves of this, not only during the Advent season, but throughout the year. Christ has come, the victory is declared, and for that we can have great joy. There's also this idea of personal and individual joy we should touch on. Luke 2:15, and it came to pass when the angels were gone away from into heavens, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Only a few words on this point, concentrating on verse 17. Joy is something that cannot be contained, and so it finds its fulfillment in being expressed. When we hear good news, we have a natural instinct to want to share that good news with others. It's part of what it means to have joy, to want to communicate that joy to someplace else, to somebody else. It's a beggarly joy that doesn't want to find itself telling everybody. On this score, C.S. Lewis could write, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? And so the joy we have should be part of our evangelizing impetus. We have been redeemed. We've been rescued. We are certain that we are going to win. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as our representative. We have joy, and because we have joy, we can't help but what? Share it. Tell others about it. Communicate that great joy that we have. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he marvelous? Isn't what he's doing glorious? Now, this is all part of this, this joy on a personal and individual level. The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended upon my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing above everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is about appointed consummation. It is not out of a compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. And so we have this great joy in Christ, and it finds itself only fully expressed when we are able to tell others. I have to pause and ask myself, is my joy so fulsome that I've been telling others about the great joy that we have? The shepherds went and told because their joy was full, and joy finds its afterglow in the conveying to others the delight known and experienced. Joy feels somewhat cheated by not being able to bubble over with the excitement to everyone else. When a woman is engaged, she doesn't keep it to herself. What does she go out and do? Look at this ring. Yeah. I'm engaged. I'm happy about it. Joy. Christ has come. We should have joy. In conclusion, we note, we likewise have had Christ announced to us by the Holy Spirit, working in the context of God's covenant faithfulness. And should not our lives all year, but especially during this season, be characterized by joy in response? Should we not have joy to the good tidings of great joy that's been announced to us? Even if we're fighting the battle, if you read your history, you'll know that there were such a thing that they had as battle songs. They would sing while they were in battle, and there was a certain joy that would emanate from that singing. So even in the battle, even in the fray, we ought to be able to find joy. I know there's nothing that makes me more happy than being able to give a profound thrust to God's enemies. And so at this Advent season, this celebration of Christmas, we ask ourselves again, do we have joy? Or are we so overwhelmed by the news that just keeps pummeling us, by the realities that we see around us we can't miss? Do we allow that to steal our joy? And here I speak to myself and preach to myself as much, if not more, than any of you. Are we confident that our Savior reigns? Are we confident and glad and full of joy that we've been rescued from our own selves, from God's wrath? And does our joy bubble over to other people? May God grant us grace to have that kind of joy. We should, as a people, ourselves have this same, what Paul calls, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We ask your forgiveness, Father, that too often we've let our joy slip, thus communicating that somehow we don't really believe that all these things that we affirm to be true are true. We pray that once again that we'd be a joyful people without being giddy or shallow, but having a deep and abiding a disposition that we've been rescued from our sins, and further, God is setting all things aright, and that God does all things well. We beg of thee, Father, that we might have the joy, and then having that joy, we might be like those shepherds who can't help but tell others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.